Going to begin reading at the 13th verse of Isaiah 52. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripe we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Now we look to the Lord to bless the reading of his word. The book of Isaiah has been sometimes called the fifth gospel of the Bible, or the gospel of the Old Testament. You will appreciate that because this book, from beginning to end, is about the person of Christ. The book of Isaiah, rightly so, is called the miniature Bible. Without getting into a lot of the details, you will appreciate that there are 66 chapters, as the Bible has 66 books. The first 39 of these are distinct from the latter 27. The first 39 have to do with Israel in relation to Assyria, the Old Kingdom. The latter 27 is Israel in relation to the coming kingdom of Babylon. The dividing point between 39 and the latter section introduces us to a man who is called the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." That's chapter 40 of Isaiah, and that's the beginning of the New Testament. You know that. Like the Bible, Isaiah begins in chapter 1 with man, or Israel, I should say, pictured as a sinner. In fact, a leper, wounds, bruises, and putrefying sores. But then there is the voice of the Lord, "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow." A picture of man, or Israel, the sinner, but an offer of the salvation of the Lord. Isaiah ends as the Bible ends, with a glimpse of a place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. If you look at the miniature Bible, you'll appreciate this. Take the middle section of the last 27 chapters and you're into Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is one of the four servant songs of the book of Isaiah, the fourth of them. And we've read 15 verses today, a song of five stanzas of three verses each. Now, very simply, when you look at these five stanzas, they can be identified this way. We have the serving one of Jehovah in the last three verses of chapter 52. We have the suffering one of earth in the first three verses of chapter 53. We have the suffering one of Calvary when you look at 4, 5, and 6 of 53. You have the sinless one in judgment when you look at 7, 8, and 9 of 53. You have the sovereign one in glory when you look at 10, 11, and 12 of 53. I have no doubt that the conclusion of Isaiah 53, when he shall divide the spoil with the strong, takes us on to a millennial day, a coming day of glory. There's a variety of ways of looking at Isaiah 53. It's lovely to go through it and take the five sections that we mentioned and parallel them with the Pentateuch. It's lovely to go through and look at the five offerings that our brother Richards was looking at earlier. I think it's most informative to look at 53 in light of the tabernacle coverings. But I want to draw your attention to something altogether different for a few minutes this afternoon. I want you to think with me of five voices, five speakers in Isaiah 53. Well, just quickly, it begins, verse 12, now again of 52. "Behold, my servant." Whose words are these? That they are all given to the prophet Isaiah, none of us would doubt. But I hardly think the prophet Isaiah could refer to the coming Messiah as "my servant." Who says then, "Behold, my servant"? The servant songs of the book of Isaiah, songs that point us to the person of Christ, given to us by God in heaven, "Behold, my servant," then. Kindly keep in your mind, will you? The Father's Son became the Father's servant. Or to rephrase it, the Son of the Father's love became the servant of the Father's will. "Behold, my servant," the same voice as the one who one day opened heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Could I ask you to notice how Isaiah 53 ends? "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great." You won't tell me that's the voice of Isaiah, will you? The pronoun "I"? Who is it who has the ability in a coming day, I mentioned millennial glory, who has the ability to say in a coming day that he will ensure that the man of Calvary, the suffering Messiah, will have a portion with the great and divide the spoil with the strong. It's the same one who said, behold my servant. So Isaiah 52 and 3, the 15 verses, the servant's song, begins and ends with God speaking. I'd like to remind all of us today that God had the first word and will have the last word. Now age, new age, next age, whatever, God will ultimately have the final word. And good that all of us realize it. So in Isaiah 53, the servant's song, will you notice then, it begins and ends. First with Father saying, behold, my servant. Might I say that God never had a servant like his only son. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. Between the first and the last voices, there are others. Chapter 53 begins, verse 1, with these words. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? I take it those are the words of the prophet himself. The report would be what he had given to the nation. It will be the story that he had told. And in essence, if you look at that in light of New Testament quotations, it is simply this. Where are those who have believed the message? But secondly, where are those to whom the salvation, because that's what the arm of the Lord means, the salvation of the Lord has been revealed. And just for a second on verse 1, could we all appreciate this? There are two aspects to the verse. Man's responsibility is to believe a message. God's work is a work of revelation. And let's never forget that salvation is a revelation of God to the needy soul that believes the message of Christ. And never mind all the turning over new leaves and reforms and everything else. But the poor, broken-hearted sinner that believes the message of Christ in Calvary is the one that will be given the revelation of truth and the light of new life and new light in Christ. We have then the voice of the Father. We have the voice of the prophet. But come with me for a few moments to these blocks of verses. In verses 1 to 3, there is a little pronoun, W-E. And I ask, who does it apply to? When we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. And again, we, W-E, did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Who's the W-E? I suggest to you that the W.E. is the voice of unbelieving Israel, the nation that did not see in Jesus of Nazareth the Messiah they looked for. No form nor beauty that we should desire him. And again, it's the representative voice of those who, when they saw him on the cross, we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. What is it that they said to the authorities? What did they say to Pilate? We have a law. By our law, he ought to die. He made himself the Son of God. Those leaders would have told you or anyone, you would ask the question, why is that man on the second cross, middle cross? They would have said he's there because of the claims that he made, which are blasphemy. He made himself the Son of God. I suggest to you that in these first verses of chapter 53, we have the voice of a nation that did not see anything in the person of Christ, did not see him as their Messiah, did not see any need of a Savior. They are the ones who sent him away to the cross of Calvary. But when we turn to 4, 5, and 6, the Levitical section, the section of the suffering one, now you'll notice the language changes. And it will begin with verse 5, but, B-U-T, but. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace. Who's the O-U-R? Who's the our? It's not now an unbelieving nation. It's not now sinners in nature's darkness. I'm inclined to think that 4, 5, and 6 will take us on to a future day when out of the nation of Israel there will be a believing remnant. They're going to look upon him whom they have pierced. The day will come when they'll realize the tragedy of an earlier mistake. The day will come when they'll realize the awfulness of what their forefathers had done. He was wounded for our transgressions. Into the great millennial kingdom, not only the 144,000, but multitudes of others. But I wouldn't want to take 4, 5, and 6 away from any believer here today. Somebody might be saying, Mister, that's the verse I was saved through. And all very well. I'm simply saying to you that in verses 1 to 3, we have the voice of unbelief. In 4, 5, and 6, we have the voice of the believer. Could I say then, when the unbeliever becomes the believer, moves from 1 to 3 to 4 to 6, they begin to see, they see now why he was there at Calvary. And before I go further, Christians, just by way of application, I want us particularly for the time we have this afternoon to watch a progression that runs through these verses. It's just part of the beauty of the Bible. It's God's word. Man couldn't write it. What's the saying? A good man couldn't write it if he would, and a bad man wouldn't write it if he could. It's God's book. There's a progression of things that run through here. In fact, there are several progressions, but I'm just thinking of one of them. The progression of the speakers. Before we go beyond verse 6, let's go back for a moment by way of application. When we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. I am one of these people in the audience today who was not saved as a child. I'm not likely the only one. So what do I mean by that? I simply mean this. There would have been years in my experience when the Lord Jesus meant nothing to me. I'm not telling you I'd never heard his name. In fact, I heard his name a great many times. And the majority of these great many times, the vast majority of these many times, his name would have been used in a wrong way. A common cursed name of the world. But what did he mean to me? What did I know about him? Oh, I knew there was a person who lived way back there. I knew some of the stories. I knew that there were those who talked about lives changed, and I knew that there were claims of miracles done. I knew there was talk of resurrection, but what did it mean to me? It was a story. Was it right or not right? I wasn't sure. What am I saying to you about verses 1 to 3? I'm simply saying this. There was a time when I didn't know Christ. Like the unbelieving voice of 1 to 3, I was an unbeliever, and Christ meant nothing to me. But there is this wonderful thing that we call the grace of God. And as a side point, there is this beautiful thing of Christian testimony. And there is this marvelous thing of the accuracy of the Word of God. And through a series of events, I was led to ask myself a simple question. Is the Bible right or not? Is God there or not? And I remember distinctly going home from work on a bus over in Calgary, Alberta. And after a day of trying to figure out all kinds of things, I'm sitting on the bus. Going through my little mind are not the things of my work, but this question. Is there a God or isn't there? I remember distinctly feeling uneasy for this reason. My background was such that it's right or wrong, yes or no, black or white. One or a zero, if you want the binary logic. And the thought went through my mind just like that, just a second. Either there is a God or there isn't. If there isn't, so what? But if there is. But if there is. And as simple as that, I realized, if there is, then sometime, somewhere, somehow, I will give an answer to God. I've said to you that by the grace of God, I move from verses 1 to 3 to 4, 5, and 6. Not on the bus, by the way. That was much later. First, I had to be convinced of the truth of the Word of God. That took some time. But I became convinced of the historical accuracy of this book. I became convinced of the prophetic accuracy of this book. I became convinced of the intrinsic accuracy of this book. I became convinced that there is a God, and I'm not ready to meet God. I became convinced that I'm a sinner, and as a sinner, I'll be lost if I die the way that I am. I didn't intend to get into a testimony here, but here we are. But it was sometime after that, quite some time after that, a Sunday afternoon, sitting down with an old Bible on my knee, my mind going away now to the truth of Christ and Calvary. And there's a beautiful little moment, a beautiful little moment, when all of a sudden I see something I hadn't seen before. You say, what was that? I saw that if the Lord Jesus died for sinners, and I believed that, then He died for me. And just like a child, I'm saying, that's it. And that's all there is to it. If He died for sinners, He died for me, for I'm a sinner. You've heard me say this, many of you, sometime before. It's just as if a load was taken off my back. But the reality is this, Christians, I move from verses 1 to 3 to 4, 5, and 6. He was wounded for my transgressions, bruised for my iniquities, chastisement of my peace upon Him. I'm saved. Thank God for it. Now then, Christians, since we have about 8 minutes left, why doesn't Isaiah 53 end with verse 6? If I'm not saved in verses 1 to 3, and I am saved in verses 4, 5, and 6, am I not ready for heaven at the end of verse 6? Young or old, no matter what our age is, the moment we trust Christ, are we not ready for heaven? So shall we take a pair of scissors and delete verses 6 to 12 from our Bible? Well, if that question hasn't confused you too much, I have another one. When I go to 7, 8, and 9, I read of the Lord Jesus, He opened not His mouth. And then I read a little later of how He was silent. And I want to ask you, when was that? Are there not 7 recorded statements of the Lord Jesus when He was on the cross? I'm pretty sure there are because I've spoken them on them a few times. I read that He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter. Was that not before they nailed Him to the cross? I read of how He was taken from judgment, from prison and from judgment. Sequentially, is that not before Calvary? So here's my second question. How is it that in 7, 8, and 9, the Spirit of God who has given us the Bible, in 4, 5, 6 tells us of the cross and now takes us back prior to the cross? What's the reason for that? I have a simple answer for you, and it's this. When by the grace of God we are brought to salvation, verses 5 and 6, it is not the end of the road. It is not the end of the story. It is not the end of the chapter. Now God wants us, as we heard from Brother Richard earlier, to learn of Christ. So 7, 8, and 9, I will suggest to you, it's the voice of the Spirit of God who is now going to teach us things of Christ. And as you look at 7, 8, and 9, Christians, can we appreciate this? We have, number one, brought before us the sinlessness of Christ that we were hearing about already. Done no violence, no deceit in His mouth. We have the submissiveness of Christ, submissive to the Father's will. We have the silence of Christ. And when is this? He speaks at the cross. He speaks before Pilate. He'll speak once to the priest, will He not? Oh, you're going to be thinking King Herod. But I suggest to you there's more to it than that. Here is the one who, when He was reviled, reviled not again. Here is the one who, no matter what was said or what was done, would not retort. Remember the story of the witnesses? This fellow said he would destroy the temple and raise it in 3 days. Had it been me, very quickly I would have said, that's not what I said, that's not what I meant. What did the Lord Jesus do? Nothing. You see, knowing the Father's will, the cup that my Father giveth me shall I not drink it? Now, Christians, is he concerned about those fellows and their talk about destroying the temple? He's got other things on his mind. What's the point of telling them that they're wrong? Will it do any good? Will it change anything? He's got other things on his mind. He's got the cross before him. What's that little verse in Hebrews 12? One that I have all kinds of trouble with. Who for the joy that was set before him. I think I could explain that part to you. Endured the cross. I could have a go at that part as well. It's the despising of the shame that I have trouble with. The joy that was set before him. The Lord Jesus doesn't retaliate when things are said or done. 7, 8, and 9 then, just quickly, the Spirit of God is taking us back to learn of Christ. When we are saved, did Brother David not tell you earlier? Closing words of the Apostle Peter, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The heart's cry of a man like the Apostle Paul, that I may know him. 7, 8, and 9 then we learn of Christ. 10, 11, and 12. 10, 11, and 12 take us into a different section, a different direction. And now, Christians, we're going to learn something different altogether, just for a minute or two. I'm looking at verse 10, and if you had asked me on the day that I was saved, who did the Lord Jesus die for? I would have said he died for me. But looking at verse 10, I read, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And all the time I thought it was for me. What does this mean? Well, whatever else it means, Christians, it tells me this. That there's a side to Calvary. There's a side to the cross work of Calvary. That's beyond me or you, you or me. Beyond us. And had I never been saved, it wouldn't have diminished the work of the cross one bit. Please the Lord to bruise him. All I'm trying to say is, there's God's side of the picture. God's side of the picture. First and foremost, he comes into this world in accordance with the will of God. What's that little verse of Peter? Foreordained before the foundation of the world. Old Testament scriptures talking about this servant Savior. My beloved Son, says the Father, I see an Elijah and a Moses speaking of his decease, his exodus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And the little I know tells me this. There's so much more that I do not know as to God's purposes in it all. Can I take you just for a moment to the repetition of three things in 10, 11, and 12. Verse 10, thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Verse 11, he shall see of the travail of his soul. Verse 12, he poured out his soul unto death. Most of us have a pretty good mind for imagining things. Wonder if I could ask you to close your eyes as tight as you possibly can and try to imagine the travail of his soul. pouring out his soul unto death. Why is it the gospel writers don't talk about the whip and the spear and the sword and the crown, or they mention it, but they don't get into the effects of it? Why is that? Why is it that there was a time of light and a time of darkness at Calvary? I believe it was literal, by the way. But why should there have been a 9 to noon daylight and a noon to 3 darkness? Literal, I believe that. But I also believe this. God is showing us there is a side to Calvary we can't see. We can't imagine. I'm lost. I can't help you, Christians, on a pouring out of a soul or the travail of a soul. If it said heart, I'd have some idea. If it mentioned the thorns in his brow, I'd have some idea. If it mentioned whips on his back, I'd have some idea. Travail of a soul, I'm lost. I'm helpless. I'm simply saying to you that there was a side to the cross, God's side. You and I can't see it, we can't imagine it, but God wants us to understand it's there. So let me repeat again what was said last night. Whatever we do, don't just see our side of the Lord Jesus and our side of the cross. My shepherd, my redeemer, my surety, and so on. But God can say, my fellow, my son, my king, this is the one that in a coming day, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because poured out his soul unto death. May the Lord bless his word, shall we pray. Our Father, we give thanks to thee for this afternoon session. Thank thee for our time together. Thank thee for the good word of God. Pray thy blessing upon the evening that is to follow in thy will. We thank thee for Christian fellowship. We thank thee for the kindness of thy people and for good food that's provided. And bless it to us, we pray, in our time together. We ask in his name. Amen.